Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 12, the last verse, and then the first 12 verses of Acts 13. We left off a few weeks ago at the death of King Herod, who had been persecuting the church and himself proclaiming to be a god, and the Lord humbled him. The writer notes that in connection with this persecution and God's ending of it, the word of God increased and multiplied. Now we're going to see the beginning of what is usually referred to as Paul's first missionary journey and how that came about. So let's listen to God's holy word. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they'd been sent to Jerusalem with a gift from the church in Antioch because of the famine that was coming upon the world in that area. So they returned from Jerusalem when they'd completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. The church at Antioch was at a crossroads. Some wonderful things were happening in Antioch. It's a place where the believers were first called Christians. Though they were a new congregation, they were growing. The hand of the Lord was upon them, the book of Acts tells us. They had experienced considerable growth. They had gifted teachers and eager students. Things were going well. It would have been easy for them to grow comfortable and complacent, building themselves up with little concern for those outside. But that's not at all what happened in Antioch. They didn't grow complacent. They didn't look out for themselves. In fact, Antioch became the world's primary missionary city for the next 4 centuries. When you read about early Christianity, you are in large measure reading about the history of the church at Antioch. A whole theological school of interpretation grew up out of Antioch that the church is still blessed with today. As the word of God increased and multiplied in Antioch, as verse 24 puts it, of chapter 12, the church became a beachhead. The word beachhead is a combat term. A beachhead is a secured position that can be used for further advancement. And that's what was happening in Antioch. A secured position. The Holy Spirit has secured a position, a church, which is a beachhead now, to make further advances into the world. We should see our churches in a similar light. We should see our churches as beachheads, strategic footholds in enemy territory from which we follow Jesus' lead in seeking the lost. We're going to see what that looks like as we're introduced to Paul's first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And as we see the start of that missionary journey, let's not miss how Luke emphasizes that a missionary church is a Spirit-led church. A Spirit-led church. The Holy Spirit in Acts 13 is clearly the lead actor. He's clearly the lead actor. We'll have noticed how the Spirit's actions are emphasized. He's taking the initiative. His initiative is noted in verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 9 and verse 52. This is a Spirit-led work of advancement from one beachhead into deeper into enemy territory. So really what we're asking this morning, not just to help us study this text, but for the life of our own congregation as well, is this: how does the Spirit do missions? How does the Spirit do missions? And there are two primary answers that our text gives to us to that question. First of all, then, what we're going to focus on in sort of the first three or four verses is that the Spirit selects and sends missionaries. We can't miss this fact. This is not just some, merely a strategic undertaking of the church. This is the Spirit doing His work in sending out, selecting and sending out missionaries. So what we read in the first couple verses of our text is that the Spirit led the church to single out Barnabas and Saul to witness for Jesus. That is the outcome, sort of the big outcome of verses 1 through 3. By the end of verses 1 through 3, it's clear Barnabas and Saul are the missionaries who are going to be sent out into the world. But it's also clear, not just that these are our missionaries now, but it's also clear that the church at Antioch was ready to do mission work because of the Spirit's prior work in the church. There are things that are happening in the Antiochian church that enable the church to send out missionaries, Barnabas and Paul. And so what we want to ask for just a moment is, how did Antioch become a missionary church? How were they in the place to be able to send out, select and send out to missionaries? And there are three answers that Luke gives to us in the first couple of verses that can also help us be better prepared to be a missionary church and or identify our opportunities as a missionary church to do something like what the Antiochian church is doing here. So three things we want to focus on that enabled the church to send out missionaries. Number one, the church was committed to teaching. The church was committed to teaching. Luke identifies no less than five prophets and teachers in Antioch. Now think about that. You've got one church in this city, and they have five prophets and teachers. Why? Because they are a teaching church. The people were devouring the message. They had to keep bringing more teachers into the church to teach and to train, to disciple, to equip. Missionary churches understand that missions is teaching based. It is teaching based. It is, as Habakkuk 2 verse 14 puts it, the filling of the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. So what is mission work? It's really filling the earth with knowledge, with understanding. And so what does that require? It requires teachers. It requires those who've been properly trained and equipped and sent to teach the world to recognize the glory of God in their understanding. And so missionary churches like the church at Antioch are strong on teaching, strong on teaching. But there's another thing that we notice from this is that they are also generous in sharing their teachers. So I think what part of what we are meant to see in what's happening here is that there are five prophets and teachers in Antioch. And that was important to the Antiochian church to be a teaching church. But they also said, the Spirit said first, but is teaching the church to say, we've got robust teaching resources in our congregation. And there are others further beyond this beachhead who have nothing like what we have. And so here's what the Spirit is teaching the Antiochian church to say. We are so blessed. We need to share the blessing of our teachers with those who are theologically under-resourced. So that is a key mindset of a missionary church. Strong on teaching, but also willing to share their strengths, their resources with those who are theologically under-resourced. So first of all, the church is committed to teaching if it's a missionary church. A second thing that we notice about missionary churches, and this church in particular, is that missionary churches are committed to worship. Committed to worship. While they were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit selected Paul and Barnabas. That's not meant to be seen as a coincidence for us. We should never, in other words, divide worship and missions. They really can hardly be divided. The church is worshiping, and the Spirit, from that worship service, sends out missionaries. We should never divide worship and missions. We should never choose between the two. We should never say, you know, this church is a worshiping church and that church is a missionary church. They really must be one and the same. Missions, as we can see from these verses, is actually a worship movement. Missions is a worship movement. Worship propels mission. Believers who prize God's glory, who already have a sense of the glory of God, want to see others worshiping God. We want to see the knowledge of the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the Bible puts it. One writer reflecting on the situation here in Antioch beautifully combines the two aspects of worship and mission in this way. He says, here is a church that has seen the need to reach out to the world as its members draw near to God. So the members are drawing near to God in worship. And in that experience, recognize we must send out missionaries into the world so that this experience that we're enjoying can be replicated the world over. The church was committed to worship, as all missionary churches must be. Number three, the church was committed to fasting and prayer. The church was committed to fasting and prayer. I want to really just focus here on fasting, not at length. We've done that not too long ago in a sermon connected to our series on Jonah. But really, fasting is a part of prayer. So really, we're sort of talking about the same thing, fasting and prayer. Fasting is the deliberate abstinence of food or some other task in order to heighten one's sense of neediness and sufficiency of God to strengthen our prayers, to cleave to God, to cry out to God. Scripture says that believers fast, especially in times of calamity, Esther 4, verse 3, in times of sickness, Psalm 35, 13, in times of spiritual anguish, Daniel 6, verse 18, in making petition, Daniel 9, verse 3, in repentance, Joel 2, verse 12, in decision-making, Acts 14, verse 23. In other words, fasting is one way that believers choose to become more aware of their weakness and of God's strength. So what I think should see in the emphasis on the believers fasting and prayer in connection with the mission work that begins here is that the congregation was dependent on God. Dependent on God. Fasting is a sign, not the only sign. It's also not an ordinary activity, as our own church fathers acknowledge. You don't fast all the time, but you should fast. It's not ordinary. It's irregular. But it's a sign of spiritual sensitivity. It's a sign of spiritual sensitivity. And so this congregation was spiritually sensitive, was spiritually receptive. Somehow the Spirit said to the church, now we don't know exactly what that looks like, but somehow the Spirit said to the church, you send Paul and Barnabas. I don't think that the Spirit will say to the church in the same way today, post the completion of the New Testament canon, the canon of the Word of God. But the Spirit will still say to God's people, do this or do that. We have consciences informed by the Word of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual sensitivity, though, that's at work here in the willingness to send missionaries. Twice, Luke tells us that the Antiochian Christians fasted in connection with the Spirit's choice of missionaries. And so what we want to glean from this is that this group wasn't self-reliant. Wasn't self-reliant, but God-reliant. So this is the picture that we have of the church in which, from which the Spirit selects and sends missionaries. So for our encouragement, what we see in the text is this: to be a missionary church, we must submit to the Spirit through teaching and worship and spiritual dependence, spiritual sensitivity. Following the Spirit's lead, where He gives opportunities and impulse. So the first thing we see the Spirit doing is selecting missionaries from this church that He'd been equipping through teaching and worship and spiritual sensitivity. After the Spirit selected His messengers, we read in verses 3 and 4 that the church sent them by the Spirit. That's very important. These missionaries aren't simply selected, they're also sent by the church. One of the missionaries is Paul, right? Formerly known as Saul, his Jewish name. Paul is more a name that would have been familiar in the Greek and Roman world. But that same Paul will later ask in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? And remember, there's that link of those important things. You have to believe, but you believe through preaching, and you have preaching because somebody preaches, and somebody preaches because that person is sent. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, of course, in a technical sense, anyone can preach without being sent. And indeed, there are many self-sent missionaries in the world today. There are many self-declared, self-identified, self-representing. But that's not the picture that the New Testament paints for us of faithful mission work. How can they preach unless they're sent? Yeah, of course you can just go out and say, I'm a missionary and I'm going to start preaching and garnering support and, you know, posting pictures and sending letters. But the question is practical that Paul is asking. How are they to preach unless they are sent? How is the preacher accountable unless a church is overseeing him? See, Paul and Barnabas and Mark aren't going out on their own. They are sent by the church at Antioch. You know where this mission trip concludes? Well, back at Antioch. We'll read about that in chapter 14. Because they're coming back to the church that sent them. It's like a boomerang. They sent the missionaries, but they have to come back because that's who sent them. They're accountable to that church. How can the preacher work to build a church, which is Jesus' vision for the conquest of the world with the gospel? It's church planting. How can the preacher build a church if he isn't even speaking for the church? And so we need to be very careful in our day and in every age to resist and reject self-declared, self-sent missionaries. The church sends missionaries. The Spirit sends missionaries through the church. And so this church recognized and blessed their missionaries by the laying on of hands and sent them off, verse 3 says. Through the church's sending, a teacher, Paul, an encourager, Barnabas, and a disciple, John Mark, were sent by the Holy Spirit to speak for God. All right, so that's the first phase of this first missionary journey. So what happens next? Well, that's the second thing we want to consider this morning. What happens next is that the Spirit gains new ground. The Spirit gains new ground. Remember, the church at Antioch is a beachhead, a staging ground for new gospel growth. And the apostles' method of advance as soldiers of the Lord was very simple. They proclaimed God's word in Jewish synagogues. Now, their method is always going to be proclaiming God's word. They begin in Jewish synagogues for at least two reasons. There is a theological reason why Paul and Barnabas began teaching the word of God in synagogues. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the gospel is to the Jew first. The gospel is to the Jew first. God's Jewish people were meant to be lights to the nations. And so they have the opportunity when Christ comes to receive the light, that they might be a light to the nations. God's chosen people, as Paul will say in Romans 9 through 11, had the scriptures, the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs, the background, and they ought to hear the gospel so that they can be a light to the nation. But there's also a sort of pragmatic or practical reason why the missionaries went to the Jewish synagogues first to teach the gospel, and that is that the Bible knowledge of the Jewish people in synagogues made for a natural point of connection for presenting the good news of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas were using sort of practical wisdom to say, well, where would we go if we're preaching the gospel? I mean, how do you just set up shop and start? You go to the shop that's already set up, and that's the Jewish synagogues. But one of the things that teaches us is that we also, in our day, ought to be on the lookout for these sort of natural opportunities, the most obvious places to start in communicating God's word. Maybe it's with somebody that you know who has some Bible knowledge, but really doesn't know how to put all the pieces together to arrive at a mature faith. You say, well, there's someone I should be really discipling or ministering to. Or maybe in God's providence you are connected in some way to someone who's experiencing a personal crisis. You say, well, that's a natural point of connection for me to communicate the gospel. This person has just had the bottom fall out of their world. That's like an invitation to communicate the gospel. Or maybe it's a person that, with whom you have frequent contact, or maybe you find yourself in a position of influence and have an opportunity to speak to those that you're influencing. But just know that Paul and Barnabas went to a place that made sense for them to begin communicating God's word. And the first detailed engagement on this missionary journey, in keeping with the theme of the church as a beachhead, using as a, you know, previously gained ground as a staging ground for new advance. The first detailed engagement is a fierce spiritual battle. That's how we should see Paul's engagement with this magician and this Roman proconsul. The first thing that we learn is that a magician named Elymas opposed the ministry of Saul and Barnabas. Why? In order to prevent the Roman proconsul from coming to faith. So the Bible says that Sergius Paulus, this Roman proconsul, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he's eager to know more about the Lord. And Elymas, please recognize this, Elymas could see that missionary outreach is an act of war. And Elymas, as an unconverted person hostile to the gospel, says, not on my ground, not on my watch. This proconsul is not going to become a Christian if I have anything to do with it. So what we need, so this Elymas, he's not simply an unbeliever. He's actively fighting for Satan to prevent the gospel from making gains. And so Paul is right. If you were stunned by hearing Paul's strong language to Elymas, recognize Paul is right. He's engaging spiritual warfare here, and he's calling Elymas what he is. He says, you're a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness. And we know that Paul was right to say that because the Spirit, who not only directed Paul to say these words, but also enforced these words by striking Elymas blind in order to keep him from disrupting Paul's work. So there's a historical narrative here, but there's also a symbol in Elymas of the intimidation that Christians face in sharing the faith even today. Elymas was meant to offer resistance to Paul's communication of the gospel, a stumbling block, a hurdle, you know, razor wire, protecting Sergius Paulus with razor wire from Paul's gospel message. We also face intimidation as God's people in the world. Around the world, Christian people face, in some cases, anti-proselytization laws. You may not. It's against the law to communicate the gospel in certain countries. That's intimidation that the devil is using. You want to speak the gospel? Well, okay, but you may go to prison, or you may be martyred. You may be executed for your faith. So anti-proselytizing laws, or just plain hostile atheism, or flagrant displays of worldviews that are hostile to the gospel and make the Christian faith look prudish. So we do face these Elymas-like examples of intimidation, but if we're honest, isn't it so that often we are intimidated the way a little child might be afraid of her shadow upon seeing it for the first time? The shadow doesn't pose a threat to the little girl who sees that shadow and tries to run away from it and scare. Why is this thing following me? There's no real danger there. But there's intimidation still. It's more internal intimidation that we sort of provide. Our fears are often not external threats, or at least historically have not been external threats that keep us from telling people about Jesus, but just giving in to our own fear of looking different. Well, we need to recognize we are different. We have to face that fear and own that reality. Let's learn from Paul, who spoke as a man with a warrant from God to speak for God. Paul's not intimidated here because he knows he's backed by God. Paul, you speak these words. You've been sent by the Holy Spirit. You've been set apart. given a task. Speak these words. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you feel the intensity here? Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas. There's a showdown. We need to have more of the spiritual courage that put that look on Elymas' face. Yes, of course, we must be patient and kind and good, as Galatians 5:22 says. But the Spirit who gives those traits, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the rest, can also make us steadfast and immovable, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. So we must be good and kind, but we also must be willing to be steadfast and immovable, to have that kind of firm stance that the Apostle Paul takes here. When necessary, when appropriate. And the Lord honored Saul's resolve. The proconsul believed. Sergius Paulus, we're told in verse 7, was a man of intelligence. He was wise and prudent, but recognize that's not why Sergius Paulus believed. Luke is just noting here that wise and intelligent people also believe the gospel. It's not just every point on the spectrum, people are believing the gospel, wise and intelligent people too. But that's not why he believed the gospel. He wasn't better suited to believe the gospel because of his intelligence. Listen to verse 12. He believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What did he see? He saw Saul being faithful, steadfast, immovable. He saw the Holy Spirit working through Saul. He was amazed. Now, just take that in for a moment. I promise you, Sergius Paulus was not a man who was easily amazed. He's not a gullible man that was put into this position of proconsul. He wasn't a man who was constantly being surprised by everything. Sergius Paulus was a powerful, experienced, wealthy, educated, well-traveled, intelligent man. He's not the kind of man who's given to being easily amazed. So why was he astonished? That's the word Luke uses, astonished. Why was he astonished? Well, that word that Luke uses is used 12 other times in the New Testament. And in every single other instance, it describes people's reaction to Jesus himself. Why was Sergius Paulus amazed? Because he saw Jesus. He experienced Jesus through Saul's spirit-filled ministry. Jesus alone has the power to strike amazement into people's hearts, even those who are, seemingly too well-equipped to need the gospel. Paul was brave. He was principled. He was faithful, and Christ, by the Holy Spirit, did the rest. Paul didn't change his heart. He was just simply faithful. The same Spirit, believe this, the same Spirit who resurrected the Lord Jesus can resurrect dead sinners no matter how hard they try to stay dead, no matter how hard others try to make them stay dead, as Elymas was doing. The Holy Spirit is able to do that. We need to receive encouragement from this truth, brothers and sisters. The church has enemies. Count on it. The first missionary journey is introduced to us with fierce opposition to remind us that mission work is risky work. It's dangerous work. The church has enemies. Count on it. But we should not fear them. We should not fear them. They are no match for God. In Acts 12, A king is persecuting apostles. By the end of the chapter, the angel of the Lord had struck him down. In Acts 13, a magician is trying to disrupt the apostles' message. The Holy Spirit strikes him helplessly blind. God will do what he wants. God will do what he wants. We need to believe that. Because God has established Emmanuel Fellowship Church as a beachhead. Together, we gather to worship and study. We fast and pray. We strive to be dependent upon the Spirit. We do that as a gathered people, but we are also a strategic foothold in enemy territory from which we must follow Jesus' lead in seeking the lost. And so let's not be afraid. Let's believe what this missionary writes later in Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And if God, as Paul also writes later, is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would minister to us by these words and move us from worship into mission in Jesus' name.